Well, good evening. It's good to have everyone here. Welcome to our Wednesday night study. Welcome to the living room. And it really is kind of like that. I love it. It's real casual, just kind of come in and hang out in a warm room and get into a Bible study. And we go as far as we can go in an hour. We hang it up. We come back next week. We're in the book of Daniel tonight, as we have been for a little while. But we are in the book of Daniel, chapter 9. The book of Daniel, chapter 9. It's been a good study. I hope that you've enjoyed it. I certainly have. It's coming to a close, obviously. There's only 12 chapters in Daniel. Hopefully we'll get through chapter 9 tonight. Maybe get into chapter 10. We'll have to see. But we are coming to a close. So the goal is, just so you know, the goal is, Lord willing, we'll finish the book of Daniel before Christmas. It's going to be close. If we don't, what we're going to do is we'll just finish it off in the new year, and then we'll move on to another book. But for right now, this is where we are. Daniel 9. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the chance to gather. Thank you for the opportunity to study. Thank you, Lord, for all the things that you give us. It's easy to take it for granted that we can just come here and sit down and enjoy this time without worry, when there are just so many of our brothers and sisters in faith around the world that would love an opportunity like this. So, Lord, it's not lost on us the blessings that we have, and I just ask that you would bless those around the world right now who are doing something similar to this, but under much harsher circumstances, and yet there is their heart and there is their faith, and Lord, they're coming, they're showing up, and they're there. Pray that you would bless them and that you'd bless us here tonight too as we gather. You open our hearts, open our minds, Lord, as we look to your word. And I pray that it would be new and fresh and uplifting and edifying, that this wouldn't just be an hour to come and sit down, but this would be something that truly affects and changes our life. Lord, bless this time and give us understanding as we turn to your word in Jesus' name. Amen. I was in the store just a little while ago, I don't know, a few months ago, and we had an issue with our dryer. It wasn't working and it had died, so I went in and I needed to buy a new one. I picked one out. They delivered it. We got it home and it didn't work either. And so I went back to the store and I said, I'd like to return it. I need you all to, you know, come get it, please, and then, you know, bring out the new one if we can. And they said, well, I'm sorry, we can't do anything unless you bring the dryer here. And I said, well, but you all delivered it, you installed it, it's in my basement. I don't know how I'm going to get it out of there very well. It took three people to get it in, and there's just one of me to get it out. Can't you just bring out the new one and swap it out for the old one, and we'll be good? Well, the person that was trying to help me, I say trying very loosely, was absolutely unwilling to do anything like that. And it got to a point where I said, look, apparently you can't help me. That's okay. What I'll do is when I go home, I'm going to call the corporate office and I'm going to say that it was you and I'm going to give them your name and I'm going to say that you couldn't help me and this is what you told me and see if they can help with something. Well, it's amazing. I didn't get mad. I didn't yell. I didn't do any of those things so many people do in the stores. I just very calmly said, I'm going to call the corporate number. I have it right here. I showed him. And I'm going to say that it was you, Dave, or whatever the man's name was, and that this is what you told me, and this is the reason that I'm now having to call the corporate office, and we'll just see what happens. And I was about to leave, and he said, well, wait a minute, sir, why don't I get my manager, and let's see if we can figure this out. The next day, they were at our house, and it's amazing. They had the new one, they swapped it out for the old one, and everything went well. I bring that up to just simply highlight how so often people go about dealing with their problems in ways that are counterproductive. How many times have you gone into a store and somebody's standing at customer service yelling and screaming and throwing a fit, and the people behind the counter, they just don't care. This person's not going to get what they want. And the reason isn't that what they're complaining about is invalid. The reason is that they didn't go about doing it the right way. I find that in life, very often, people do the same thing when they face struggles. They don't go about dealing with it the right way. They try to do it themselves under their own power. They get frustrated. And before long, they're anxious, they're upset, they're angry, they're lashing out at people. All the while, all they had to do was talk to God. What do you do when your life goes that way, when you have something that just is not working no matter what you do? Is your instinct to get angry and get upset, or is your instinct to just simply go to God with the things that are upsetting you? I ask that question kind of rhetorically because that's what we see happening as we start in Daniel 9. We're coming out of Daniel 8, and at the very end of the chapter, you remember what it said, "I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days, and I got up again and carried on the king's business, but I was astounded at the vision, and there was no one to explain it." He had this image, he had this vision of things that were going on, and he didn't know what it meant. He's now seen animals, and they're fighting, and there's a battle, and one's defeating the other. And then an angel comes and explains to him what this vision is and what it represents. But he has no way of understanding how that applies to life, and what that means for him personally, and what that means for his nation, and what that means for the people. He's got the knowledge, but not the understanding. He has the facts, but he's not able to plug it into life in a way that's practical. And so he's distressed, no doubt. I think any number of us would be. You have the answer. You just don't understand what it is and what it means. And so rather than getting upset and flailing his arms and lashing out and cursing the Lord, what does he do? Well, the very first thing he does in chapter 9 is he goes and he prays. And he seeks the Lord. Your prayer life is the most powerful thing you possess in faith. And I mean that. It's not just a saying. When you pray, you transcend and you transcend the human experience, and you traverse the distance between here and heaven. God hears your prayer in heaven, even though you uttered it here on earth. And he's able to do things in heaven that affect life here on earth. Now, we can't see that. You can't measure that. You couldn't put that into a scientific laboratory and test it and come up with some kind of theory or scientific method around it. But every one of us has seen it happen. We've lived through it. Every one of us has prayed something, and then God has responded. Maybe not the way we expected, but certainly we've seen something come out of it. I don't think any one of us can look at the history of the world and not see how God has been just lining up the events and connecting the dots and moving the world closer and closer and closer to the events that we see in the book of Revelation. We look back at everything that's happened with Israel, everything that's happening now, everything that's happened in the world, the way things have kind of gone and taken a left turn off a cliff away from God. Jesus told us these things would happen, and then he said, but the end is not yet. And yet, we can look, and we can see that while the end may not be right now, we have gotten closer and closer, and we can see that God is moving in the world. We see how he's moving in our life. We see how he changes just the way we respond to others and how we handle stress. And if your instinct is to go and pray to the Lord when you come to something that stresses you out, that's an evidence of the Holy Spirit at work in your life. Well, Daniel is in his older years at this point. In fact, he's well past middle age. He's seen a number of things. He's been taken from his home in Jerusalem. He's been serving in a Babylonian palace. He serves throughout his life three different kings, three administrations. At one point, he's at risk of losing his life because he's just one of the wise men and the king's angry. At another point, he's at risk of losing his life because he won't break his vows to the Lord. and he refuses to stop praying. Daniel has certainly lived a life that's been filled with trials and tribulations, but also victories, and he looks back on that life, and he can see how God has been moving, and that gives him the encouragement to go to God with the next thing, and to trust him again and again. In Psalm 23, David does the same thing. Most people think that David wrote Psalm 23 at the end of his life, kind of looking back on all the things that God had done. And if you read Psalm 23, you kind of get that vibe. He says, "The Lord is my shepherd. He leads me." He's been leading David his whole life. David recognizes it. And he starts cataloging everything that God had done. "He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul." He says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. He's with me. A rod and your staff, they comfort me." He talks about defeating enemies. He talks about providing for him. "My cup overflows." And then at the very end, he kind of turns and he stops looking back on his life and he starts looking forward, and he said, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." So David looks back on his life and he can see how God has been moving every single step of the way. Daniel's life has been filled with God's providence as well, and God's been giving him visions and putting him in positions of leadership, of responsibility, of influence. And God is speaking to him now, only David doesn't understand the message, and rather than getting upset, he decides to pray. It's a great thing to remember. And it begins, "In the first year of Darius..." So we know where this is. This is right between chapter 5, the very end, verse 31, and chapter 6. Darius comes in. He's the third king Daniel's going to serve. There was Nebuchadnezzar. Then it was Nebuchadnezzar's son, Belshazzar. And then after him, it becomes King Darius. Darius is also the one, if you recall, that throws Daniel into the lion's den. Darius is a king that sympathizes with Daniel, but he's a king nonetheless. And so Darius comes in, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. You might remember the Chaldeans. They're a subset of the Babylonian Empire. They're a remnant from Nebuchadnezzar's reign. The Chaldeans are essentially what we would consider to be radical terrorists. I mean, they're known for their violence. In the book of Habakkuk is praying to the Lord, and he said, "How long, Lord, are you going to let your people do these things without punishment? They sin, they don't obey your law, they're wicked, they've got all this stuff going on, and yet you don't seem to be doing anything." And then at some point, God says to Habakkuk in the very first and second chapters, "Look, you don't understand. I'm doing something that if I told you, you wouldn't believe me. I'm raising up the Chaldeans." And then Habakkuk hears that and he says, "Well, wait a minute, they're so terrible, they're going to come in and ruin it. That's overkill, Lord. I mean, it's one thing to bring in maybe the Babylonians or the Medes or the Persians, but to bring in the Chaldeans, it's like bringing in ISIS or the Taliban or some other group of incredible extreme violence around the world." And so it is the Chaldeans that Darius is now king over. In the first year of his reign, so this is just after defeating Belshazzar, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So this is the third vision that Daniel's had. And they're getting a little more specific, a little more detailed. You remember the very first one, there were four animals. Daniel was somewhere, it doesn't tell us where, just he was somewhere, and he sees these four beasts, and they rise up, and they kind of start fighting one another, but it's very vague, very nondescript. That's in the first vision that we read about in chapter 7. In chapter 8, there's another vision. We talked about that last week. That was the two beasts. You remember, there was a bear and there was a goat. And they started fighting and they started, the ram and the goat. And they start fighting and they start arguing and the goat wins. And So we get more detail in that particular vision. Daniel says that he was in the citadel of Susa. So not only do we have more detail in the confrontation and the conflict, but we have a location, so there's more there. Here we come to the third vision of Daniel. And we're not necessarily going to see fighting like we did before, but we're starting to get a little more detail, right? He was observing now in books. So from four animals to two animals, from no location to a location, and from there now to the details found in a book. So you can see that what we're doing is kind of a funnel effect, where we start with a very wide rim and everything's kind of moving in and becoming more concentrated and more clear. And so it says the number of the years, which was revealed by Jeremiah the prophet. The prophecy he's talking about, and I'll just read it to you. You don't have to turn there. But that way we just kind of know what Daniel's talking about, unless you have all of Jeremiah memorized, and then you don't need to listen. But if you're like the rest of us and you're going, I have no idea what that means, here you do. It's in Jeremiah 25, verse 11 and 12, where Jeremiah prophesies, this whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will be, when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. So that's the prophecy that Daniel's talking about, the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. At the very beginning, when Babylon invades Jerusalem, there's Nebuchadnezzar, they win the war, Daniel's taken as a young man, the very beginning of the book. They're exported from Jerusalem to Babylon, and it starts a sort of clock. That was about 67 years before this point. So there's something like 3 years to go, and Daniel's starting to look toward the future now. He's starting to get this vision, and it's kind of coming to fruition, but he's been there 67 years. And not only that, but he came in as a youth, maybe 14 or so years old, which tells us he's probably in his late 80s, his early 90s, somewhere in there during this particular vision. And so Daniel starts hearing things and seeing things that get linked to something from Jeremiah from years ago. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. 7 years after Jerusalem is going to be kind of released from this 70 years, there's going to be an actual deportation of another 60,000 people. And, let me rephrase that. That was wrong. 7 years after Babylon invades Jerusalem. So there's the initial invasion. Daniel is taken, and he's taken out and goes to Babylon. 7 years after that, there's a deportation of 60,000 Jews into Babylon itself. Now, Daniel's not part of that group because he'd already been deported, but there's 60,000 of them there. And so they're taken, and they're removed from their home very forcibly. As you can imagine, the new king has come in, the new regime has come in. They're going to start intermixing and intermarrying people. And from this act, we get the Samaritan race, as the Babylonians and the Jews, the Hebrews, start intermarrying during this time. A race of people called the Samaritans will be born. And it is the Samaritans that the woman at the well comes from in John chapter 4 that Jesus goes and speaks with. They're never accepted by the Jews. They're always considered to be these half-breeds that aren't clean, but they're kind of Jewish. And so Jews and Pharisees of Israel interacted with the Samaritans for business purposes and things like that, but never would you have one to your house. You're not going to hang out with them after work or whatever it may be. There were the Samaritans and there were the Jews, and the Jews wanted nothing to do with the Samaritans. The Samaritans really didn't care. They don't know what the big deal is, but the Jews just don't like them. Well, all of that comes out of this action that's going to happen just a few years after Daniel is taken out of Jerusalem, 7 years after that. Some people have often wondered, why on earth would God have allowed that to happen to his people? I mean, these are his people, right? This is the land that he gave them. So why is it that God lets these evil things happen to his people? Well, you can go back in their history and you can find that the Jewish people had been given laws that they weren't keeping. One of the laws in particular was that every seventh year, the land was to be given a Sabbath. And so you didn't plant that year. You let the land rest, just as God instituted a Sabbath for people, as he demonstrated during the week of creation. He also said every seventh year, you're going to let the land lie fallow. You're not going to plant anything. It turns out it's very important for the nutrients in the soil. It's got to be replenished. And if it isn't that way, the land gets stressed and it dries out. The effects of that happened here in America during the 1930s, when in the Midwest, land was plowed under, and it was done in such a way, and the land was used in such a way that it stripped all the nutrients out of the soil so that when the droughts came, the dirt dried up and blew away, and you couldn't do anything with any of it. So it certainly is a very real concern, and because of that, God says, all right, every 7 years, leave it alone, let it heal, and then you can go back to planting again, but you get 6 years out of every seven that are yours. The seventh is a year of rest. Well, Israel, they didn't obey that. That's hard. That means you have to set aside 1/7 of all your proceeds for all of time. You always have to be saving. People don't usually like to do that, at least not for something that's years down the road. And so they would just keep planting, and they would keep working the land, and they stressed the land. And so in order to give the land a break, God allows Israel essentially to be removed from it. And so he removes them for 70 years, which actually is 1 year for every time they didn't give the land a Sabbath rest. So it wasn't like the first time God says, you know what, you planted on the seventh year, you're out of here. No, 70 different cycles of that have occurred since the law, and they hadn't obeyed any of them. So all that just to kind of give some background of what Daniel's dealing with and what's going on in the prophecy from Jeremiah. It talks about that. And so Daniel gets this and he goes to the Lord and he seeks and he prays and he fasts and he has sackcloths and ashes. Somebody said one time that preaching moves the hearts of men, but prayer moves the hand of God. And I think it's exactly right. That God reacts to prayer. He hears your prayer. He answers your prayer. It may not be in the time that you wanted or the way that you wanted, but God does not just ignore prayer. So Daniel says, you know what? I'm going to pray about it. He's going to do the thing that a lot of people say, well, that's all that's left to do is pray about it. And I often find people say that, and then they pray after a long cycle of trying to figure it out on their own and getting upset and things not going their way. Somebody says, well, all you can do now is just pray about it. I actually have a thing on my desk in the office, and it's just a little desk ornament. I don't know where I got it years ago, but it actually says, pray first. Don't pray last, because you're gonna give yourself a whole lot of stress and anxiety and end up with like apoplexy or something. You know, you're just not doing it the right way. And so it says, pray first. Start there and then let the Lord lead you forward. And it's amazing how many things in life just can be dealt with so much better when we pray first. Doesn't mean it's easier. Doesn't mean it's going to work out the way we want it. But you know what? We're in a lot better frame of mind. Our hearts are a lot calmer. And so Daniel says, look, I got this vision. I don't know what it is. It's kind of upsetting. It has something to do with these 70 years. And so I'm going to go to the Lord and I'm going to pray. I think it's also interesting, the nature of the prayer. When Jeremiah prophesied, he prophesied, you remember what it was, that Babylon would be punished. Well, Daniel isn't going to pray for that. He's going to pray for Israel to be spared, for Israel to prosper. He's not trying to punish his enemy. He's trying to help his people. So it says in verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and long and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Remember, they didn't let the land lie fallow. Moreover, we've not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, Jeremiah, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. So he's not trying to punish Babylon. Daniel's not thinking, you know what, it's all their fault. They came in, they did all this evil stuff. He's going, well, no. The reason all of this happened was we were living outside of God's will for our life. We'd sinned, we'd fallen away, we're to blame. And so he doesn't make any excuses. I love that about Daniel's prayer. He doesn't try to put the blame on other people for what Israel had done. He doesn't say it's their fault because life is hard for him. He's not a victim. They're not victims, even though I think most people these days would look at this and say, wow, what a terrible thing to be happening to them. Daniel has the objectivity to say, well, you know, the truth is, guys, for years we've been hearing warnings about this. For years they've been telling us about this, and we ignored it, we blew it off, we scoffed at them. And you know what? The chickens have come home to roost, and here it is. We're being punished for it. And we deserve it. And so he recognizes that in his own life. I wonder how much better the lives of many people would be if rather than trying to blame others for the consequences of their actions, they would go to their own behavior and say, well, you know what? None of this would have happened if I had just done what I needed to do. These things wouldn't have been in my life had I not gone and sought them out. I wouldn't have gotten in trouble with the police if I hadn't have been breaking the law. I remember when I was a cop, so many times you'd pull someone over for something. And I'm not talking about like a mile or two over the limit. I'm talking about drag racing, driving recklessly, drunk driving, illegal stuff. You know, very blatant safety issues. And they would oftentimes treat me as if I was the one that was causing the trouble. Oh, we were fine before you came along. It's like, well, I bet you thought that, but the reality is I'm here as a consequence of your behavior. And so there's a lot of folks, and myself included, it's tempting to think, well, you know, all of this is happening because of them. Well, the reality is something that Daniel recognizes. No, all of this has been allowed to happen because of Israel's behavior. He doesn't make excuses. He just admits his faults. He says, we did it. We're guilty. Have mercy on us. We don't deserve it, but please. Verse 7, he goes on, righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame. As it is this day, the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, and all the countries to which you've driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds, not because of God, not, oh God, you did this to us, but because of their unfaithful deeds, which they committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. Thus, he has confirmed his words, which he'd spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us. I love it. He notices, look, we were even warned. He told us exactly what was going to happen. He confirmed his word to bring on us great calamity, for under the whole heaven there's not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord God is righteous with respect to all his deeds, which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. So they knew exactly what was going to happen. It was written in the law years ago. They broke the rules anyway. God gave them warning after warning, prophet after prophet. Nobody believed him. If you read the lives of Old Testament prophets, I don't think there's a modern day job equivalent to that in danger. They were almost always hated. They lived lives where people wanted to kill them regularly. Many of them were killed because of their messages. And yet, that was the way it went for years and years. There's a reason later on in the New Testament, Jesus will say these words, "Blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, for so they persecuted the prophets before you." It's a dangerous thing to be a prophet in the Old Testament because the message they brought was often one of rebuke and condemnation because Israel was often living a life that needed to be rebuked and condemned. But rather than listening to the advice of the people that God was speaking to and through, they got rid of them and silenced them and kept going on. And then God waited even longer and even longer until finally one day his patience was done. And in come the Babylonian army. And Daniel says, "Look, I can figure it all out. We've done all of this." There's a reality that says every action has an equal and opposite reaction. It's a law of physics. Every behavior has a consequence. Every decision has a consequence. Everything that we do in life has some kind of equal and opposite reactive behavior. You know, if I tell the truth, something will happen. If I tell a lie, something will happen. If I go this direction, then something's going to happen. We don't live in bubbles. We live in communities, and we live with people, and we live in a society. And when we start thinking, well, I can just do whatever I want without consequence, then when the consequences come, people are often disconnected from it. They think it's unfair. They think they're being punished for some reason. But the reality is all of this happened because the person was unwilling to live in the law of the Lord. They were unwilling to obey the rules of society or whatever it might be. And so Daniel figures it all out. And he prays. It's a wonderful prayer of his. It's a great model of prayer because it's really broken into two parts. First of all, we just read it, is Daniel's confession, verse 4 through 14. The second part of this is Daniel's petition. And this is where he's going to be asking the Lord for grace and for mercy. And that starts in verse 15 and it goes all the way through till verse 19. But notice which one came first. He didn't go to God and say, "Lord, this isn't fair, and you know, we've been kicked out of our homes, and you did this, and yeah, we might not have always been perfect, but look at what you did." He says, no, it's on us. I want to establish it right now. We don't deserve grace and mercy. We deserve what we're getting. You warned us. This is exactly what was going to happen, and it did. And he says, "We did not obey his voice." Verse 15, "And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself." So he's remembering all the way back to the days of Moses. "As it is this day, we've sinned. We have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we're not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name." I love that Daniel asks God for both grace and mercy. And I love the motivation behind it. He says it's not because of anything we deserve. We deserve everything we're getting. But Lord, down here on this earth, people are looking at your city and they're starting to have a particular opinion about you because of the way your city looks. It's hurting the way that we are able to minister in the world, and it's hurting the way people are looking at the God of Israel, and it's starting to weaken the way people fear you. The enemies of Israel would respect you because, I mean, here's God's house, and if God's house looks like this, and if the enemies of Israel can just walk in and trample over it, what's that going to do to the testimony of Israel in the world? And so he's not pleading with God on anything of his own merit or anything of their deserving of mercy, but rather because he says this has bigger implications than just us. It's not about us. It's about the testimony that goes forward from your people and from your nation and from your house. It's called your house. It's called by your name. And people are looking at that, and they're looking at us, and they're making up their minds about what that means of you. Here's the takeaway from that in a very personal way. Guard your testimony in life. Guard the way you live. Guard who you hang out with. Guard what activities you take part in. Guard the way you treat your neighbor. Guard how you are in your family and at work. Not because of the way people may look at you, but because when they look at you and they know that you're a believer, they're going to say, well, this must be what it is to be a Christian. And they're going to look at you and they're going to say, that must be what Jesus is like. That must be what God is like. That must be what the whole church is like because of this single individual. We have a sign out in the front. It says, Shepherd of the Hills. This church has been here in this community for more than 150 years continuously, not in this building, but for a long time. Over a century, this congregation has been meeting here for worship. It's been named Shepherd of the Hills for about 60 years. We've been attached to Calvary Chapel now for going on 6 or 7 years. All of that creates a sort of testimony as to what this group stands for, what this fellowship is all about. So when people come and they want us to participate in something, or they want us to allow someone to come and speak, or they want us to get involved with something in the community that has the capacity to tarnish the testimony of the church, and when the pastors and when the board and the elders stand up and say, no, we're not going to do that, it is never because we personally are offended, although it may offend us. The honest truth is, the question is always, well, what is that going to do to our reputation as a church in the community around us? When people look at that sign and they say, oh, that's Shepherd of the Hills, what will they think is happening in here? And how will that affect our ability to speak into their life? These are big questions that we ask about everything that we do, whether it's how we do worship service or the things that we do in the building or who we invite to be on our staff or the things that we support or encourage or events that we host or whatever policies that the board sets forth. The questions are always, how will this affect our testimony of the Lord? When people look at us, what are they going to think we stand for? How are they going to judge God by our behavior? You know, the Apostle Paul said that we are ambassadors for Jesus in the world. The world's going to look at your life. Your neighbors are going to look at your life. And they're going to see God in that, and they're going to judge God by what they see. And so that's Daniel's thing here. He goes, look, we deserve everything we're getting. If it was just that, Lord, just let us go. But here's the thing, they're judging you by us. They're judging what you're like by the way your city looks. And so not for us, Lord, but for your own sake, he says, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. So he asks for grace and mercy, not because of their own deserving, but because he's genuinely worried about the bigger picture here. He knows that they have a testimony to protect, and he also knows that he's asking God to give them something that they don't deserve. That's what grace is, by the way. I know the words get used interchangeably, but there is grace and there is mercy, and they're what you might call chiral opposites, okay? A chiral opposite is exactly the same but different, just like that. Your left and your right hand. They're exact opposites. They're mirror images of one another. And so with grace, grace is God giving us the very things that we don't deserve, that we haven't earned. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. We didn't earn that. We don't deserve that. In Ephesians 2, it says, when you were dead in trespasses and sin, God made you alive in Christ. Wasn't anything we earned, not anything we deserved. That is an act of grace, receiving that which we did not earn. Mercy is exactly the same but opposite. It's not getting the stuff that we have earned and the things that we do deserve, the stuff that Israel's going through right now. You know, whenever people say, you know, I just want what I deserve, nothing more and nothing less, I think you ought to be careful with that. Because what we deserve is not usually what we want. And what we want is not usually what we deserve. So we pray for mercy that we don't get what we have earned, and grace that God gives us what we haven't. And so that was Daniel's prayer here. Lord, give us grace, give us mercy. He's not pretending they've earned it, but he's asking for it anyway. There's a famous story of a general, Napoleon. You probably heard of the guy. He had a soldier in his midst that had been brought up on charges of cowardice. And in the army, cowardice, even to this very day, believe it or not, under the UCMJ, the Uniform Code of Military Justice that governs the United States military, cowardice in the face of the enemy is punishable by death, because on the battlefield, it's infectious, and it has the potential to cause a lot of loss of life. So it's a capital offense in battlefield conditions. I don't know that anybody's ever been executed for it in modern days, but during the Civil War, it actually wasn't unusual for the armies of both the North and South, and for anybody during the Napoleonic War eras, to station a line of military police behind the line of fighting soldiers and to shoot down any soldiers that ran away without orders. So it was enforced, there's no doubt about it, but there was a man in Napoleon's army. And he had been brought up on charges of cowardice, and he was scheduled to be hung the next day. Well, the man's mother came to Napoleon and said, "Sir, I'm asking that you spare my son." And he said, "I'm sorry, madam, I can't spare your son. He's been charged with cowardice and he's going to be put to death." "I know he's been charged with cowardice, sir, but I still ask that you spare him." And he said, I can't do that. He's been found guilty and the law is that he be put to death." And she says, "I know what the law says, but I'm asking that you would let him go anyway." And he says, "I can't do that, because what would happen if the other soldiers got wind of that and then all of a sudden everybody was running away from battle? I cannot spare your son's life." And finally the woman says, "But I beg you, please, spare his life." And he says, "But he doesn't deserve it." And she said, "I know he doesn't deserve it. I'm asking it anyway." And he said, "In that case, I will have mercy." I don't know if it's a true story, but it's a real story. It's one that's been going around for years. In any case, Daniel prays for mercy. Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin, not their sin, but my sin and the sin of the people, but he notices there's his part in all of this. "Oh Lord, the country's just gone in such a terrible way. I pray for them." Yeah, what about I pray for me? I'm part of that too. I've been part of that problem myself. I haven't been a model citizen always. I haven't been a perfect witness always. I have a contribution to what's gone on in society. We all do. And Daniel recognizes that. Even though he's lived in Babylon and even though he's been serving faithfully, he says, "Look, I'm confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God. While I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instructions and talked to me and said, 'Oh, Daniel, I've now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you. For you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. So apparently God was listening to all that. You remember when we first started this prayer? He started praying to the Lord at the very first word. It says in verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord. And from that moment on, God said, okay, go. We're going to grant this man his prayer. We're going to listen to it. We're going to respond to it. And I love that it reminds us God does listen to prayer, even though sometimes it seems like we're just kind of saying it, and we wonder, is God actually listening to my prayer? Daniel went through this whole long discourse. I mean, his prayer can be studied and broken up into two parts, and there's so many elements to it. We've been talking about it now for almost an hour, and yet at the very beginning of it, God decided he was going to respond. Keep that in mind when you pray. The very beginning, God is listening. At the very beginning, he knows your heart. At the very beginning of your prayer, he's already decided how to respond. God listens, even when it might not seem like it. And so at the very beginning, while he was speaking, the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued. So here comes the explanation of everything. Because remember, it's all based on these prophecies of Jeremiah, 70 weeks, and Daniel's going, all right, well, I'm counting the numbers, and we're kind of coming up on that deadline, but what's going to happen? And so it says, beginning in verse 24, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make an atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. You should know that verse 24 through 27 is one of the most important prophecies in all the Old Testament. This is where we get so much information about the end times. We could spend a whole night just talking about these four verses. Now, having said that, I also need to put a disclaimer at the bottom of that that says, even though it is universally understood to be an extreme prophecy, and very important to our understanding of the future of the world, almost no one agrees as to what it means. You can read two different books, you're going to come up with two different interpretations. I read probably 12 commentaries on this one passage. They all said something different. So that isn't to mean that it can't be understood, but it is to mean there's a lot of things that it could mean. I'm going to give you some of them, and you can take those and chew on those and go study this and listen to others and kind of come up with your own view of it. There's a lot of room for that in here. But ultimately, this does point to the end times. And ultimately, this does talk about what's going to happen in Israel. And it discusses the tribulation and all the things that are about to happen. And so he talks about 70 weeks. Right away, we have an issue. Just in the word 70 weeks. And here's why. Your version says 70 weeks, probably. Mine does. Most do. You can read it that to mean 70 weeks. I don't think there's anything wrong with it, but you should know that in Hebrew, this word is not that precise. In fact, usually it goes the other way. Often English is not as precise as the original language. In this case, the original language is a little more vague. The word that's used for 70 weeks here literally just translates to sevens. So over the years, authors have thought, well, it probably means 70 because it says sevens, and sevens weeks doesn't make a whole lot of sense, so maybe it's 70 weeks. And so there's a lot of debate over what that could be. And usually, though, it is understood by most conservative commentators that this is 70 weeks of years. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people because it hasn't been 70 weeks that they've been in captivity. It's been 70 years. And so 70 weeks of years is likely what it's talking about because it goes on to talk about things that will happen in the future. Well, if you do the math, 70 times 7 is 490. That becomes a very interesting number. But you have to understand some other things about the Hebrew calendar that make this a little bit less in line with our calendar. So people look at this and they go, well, it doesn't exactly line up It isn't going to. They didn't count months the way that we did. Hebrew calendars went by, and Babylonian calendars, for that matter, went by something called a lunar month. It didn't go by 365 or a 365-day calendar. It went by a lunar month, which means that every 19 or 20 years or so, they had to, or I'm sorry, seven times in every 19 or 20 years, they had to add in a whole extra month, because if you go by a lunar month from new moon to new moon, that's usually going to be about the same number of days, but that doesn't translate to, in an astronomical way, the same location around the sun every time. So you end up off. And as you start accumulating all those days every other year or so, they had to add in a whole nother month. They called it an intercalary month, just to kind of make up the difference. So this is what we're looking at. We're looking at 490 years measured by their calendar, so there's going to be some discrepancies, but it says that this time has been decreed. Where literally it means divided. It's the idea that God has already portioned out this time for something very specific. Verse 25, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with a plaza and moat, even in times of distress. So 7 weeks and 62 weeks, that's 69. Again, that's weeks of years. We have to remember that. And that comes to 483. There's a whole week of years missing. There's 7 years. Well, 7 years becomes the tribulation. So what we start seeing is that even though this isn't 490 literal years to the tribulation of the end times, there will be an event in 490 years of Hebrew calendar time that brings about an incredible, incredible event. The decree that he's talking about, just because we need to understand what that is, that's actually in Nehemiah. And in Nehemiah, this is what he says. So the king said to me, why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid, and I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate, and its gates have been consumed by fire? Then the king said to me, what would you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. I said to the king, if it please the king, and if your servants have found favor before you, send me to Judah, the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me from the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go. And the king granted them to me because of the good hand of my God was on me. So when Nehemiah asked Artaxerxes that he could go build the city, he was given permission. So 400 or 60, it says, to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So 483 years later, if you calculate exactly when that is, from that decree, a major event happens. Most historians have figured that out to be the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And so it is a prophecy that was fulfilled. It's a major event. And so it talks about the Messiah coming, and that he would come in 483 years, or 69 weeks. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Now it's after the 62, because remember there was 7 and then 62. And so after that 62, which includes the first 7. So after the 69 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off, and he will be. He's going to be crucified. The triumphal entry of Jesus is 1 week before his crucifixion. That is 483 years, almost to the date by Hebrew calendar, from the time that Nehemiah asked Artaxerxes to go and rebuild Jerusalem. And so it says that he'll be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and that happened as well. In 70 AD, Jerusalem is destroyed and the temple is destroyed, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be a war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week of years. And so we have a timeline, 483 years after, or 69 weeks of years after Nehemiah and Artaxerxes have their conversation, Jesus enters Jerusalem. He's going to be crucified a week later, well, several days later. Then we enter into this church age where things are going to be destroyed, and it talks about that, and the temple is destroyed, the sanctuary is torn down, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war and desolations. And so the end of what we understand is going to be as dramatic as the original flood. It isn't to be understood that the whole world's going to flood again, but rather there's going to be this dramatic event that kind of ushers in this final week. Well, the final week is the final week. It's the 7 years of tribulation. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. So we have the tribulation begins, the middle of that time, then the great tribulation will begin. In the middle of the tribulation that we read about in the book of Revelation, there's an event called the abomination of desolation. It's the worst heresy that anybody could ever imagine. The Antichrist walks in and he puts an end to all the faith and all the sacrifice and all the offerings and all the prayers, and he just kind of takes over and demands to be worshipped as God. And it says, on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So we have the end of the book of Revelation right there in that last sentence. As I said before, this is all about the end times, and it traverses a lot of years. And it's a lot to try to digest, I admit. I mean, just going through it, it's a lot to kind of gather. But understand that this period of time serves as kind of metaphoric and literal at the same time. From the period of the order to rebuild Jerusalem forward is 69 weeks of years that ends with Jesus in his crucifixion. At that point comes the last days. We live in those last days now. And at the end of the last days, there's going to be a great cataclysmic event. And when that occurs, which I believe may be the rapture of the church leaving the world and all the chaos that will ensue from that, when that will come, after that will come a week of years, another 7 year stretch of tribulation. So we have something that looks kind of literal, it looks kind of metaphoric, and Daniel's getting all of this, and I don't know if you could put yourself in his shoes for a minute, but this is a lot for him to try to digest. It's a lot for us to try to digest, and we're reading about it. But he's listening to it, and he's hearing this be told to him from some angel, and he's getting a vision of the end of the world. By the way, if you read to the end of the book, we win, just in case you're wondering. But there will be complete destruction, and it's poured out on the one who makes desolate. And it says at the very beginning of the prophecy that this has been decreed. This is going to happen. I read all of this, and for all the confusion that it may have caused your mind right now, let me just kind of bring it all to one solitary thought. God is in control. And he decreed this from the beginning of the foundations of the world, that this is exactly the way the world would go. This isn't like new to God. He's not reacting to what's going on Fox News or CNN or in DC or in Ukraine or in the Middle East. He's not responding because of the economy or some pandemic or whatever may be going on in our culture or whatever's popular or how debased people have gotten. And God saying, you know what, we kind of need a plan for this. We've never been here before. The fact is, God has already decreed, he's already divided the time to be exactly what it is. And we live in that. We are in that. We've seen most of this already happen. We're living in the church age. We're in between the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks and the final week. And there is the church age, and that's where we are. And prophetically speaking, the only thing left is the rapture. When Israel became a nation in the 40s and in the 50s, that prophecy that Israel would be regathered was completed, and now it is one united nation. We're just waiting for our ride. It's like, all right, Lord, any time. I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm ready. We could do this now. I'd be fine with it. I don't want to pay that Med-Ed bill anyway. So, you know, Lord, right now, if you want to rapture us home, that would be terrific. But that's what we're waiting for. And after that, we'll begin the final week of years, that seven-year period. And in the middle of it is the abomination of desolation, which leads to the end of the seven-year period. And after that is the return of Christ. He comes back with his church that had been raptured from the world, and he judges Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet and throws them into the bottomless pit. Then comes a millennial kingdom that we sit in rulership over with the Lord. At the end of the millennial kingdom, Satan's released for a time. At the end of that time, he and all unrighteousness are thrown into the pit of fire, and in comes the new heaven, the new earth. So it's all mapped out. It's all there. God has it under control. It doesn't matter who wins the next election. It's already been decreed. It doesn't matter what happens in the school districts. God's in control. It doesn't matter what happens at work. It doesn't matter what goes on in the news. It doesn't matter what the economy does or what trouble the world sees. None of it is outside of God's plan for the world. And that means your life too. It doesn't matter what the doctor says. It doesn't matter what mail you get, what the phone message was, how business is doing this week. God's in control. It's already been decreed. 7 weeks have been decreed for your people in your holy city to finish the transgressions. So at the end of 70 weeks, at the end of 490 years, literal years used for a metaphoric time frame, at the very end of that final seven-year period, in comes the new heaven and the new earth. It's already there. Father, I pray that we would remember that no matter what, this would be a great lesson for us to just remember, no matter what, you're in control. We can read to the end of the book. We know that we win, and we win because you win. We win because Jesus declared it was finished. We win because he paid the ultimate price. We win because you decreed that we would. We win because, Father, you have given us a victory in the Lord that nothing of this world can derail. Sure, it can be difficult from day to day, but ultimately, you have already apportioned the time. You know exactly how it's going to go. You know when it's going to go. You know how it's going to unfold. None of this surprises you. None of the events that happen in our life, the surprises and the shocks and the uncertainties that we deal with, none of that surprises you. You have already declared the end from the beginning. And from ancient days, things not yet done. So, Lord, with that, we just give you everything. We trust you with tomorrow and the day after and next week and next month and all the next months and all the years to come because, Lord, we know that you're in control. Your word says that you work all things together for the good of those who are called according to your purpose. So, Lord, I just pray that we would keep that close to heart as we go from here tonight, that no matter how hectic it gets at home and our schedules and how crazy things can be, that you are in control. And even in the days of Daniel, you were in control. And from the days of the beginning of the world, you had already apportioned the time. So, Father, thank you for that. We just pray that you'd be with us and remind us that no matter what, that you've got it and that we can give it to you, and we've given it to a safe place. Father, thank you for the time. Thank you for your word, and I pray that you would bless us as we go from here and bring us back again. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great rest of your week, and we'll see you on Sunday as we continue our Christmas series, Christmas in Focus. God bless.